Our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 3. And I will read verses 1 to 22. That's the entire chapter 3 of Revelation. Now let us listen from our hearts to the very word of God. It is Christ speaking here. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I see I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, and indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command and persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell in the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot or cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here ends this passage of God's word, very sobering words, and encourage us to examine ourselves. Now let's come. For our scripture lesson now, let us turn to Habakkuk, the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 3. And again, I will be reading the entire chapter, chapter 3, except once more, I think I would like to begin with the last verse of chapter 2, because it puts it all in perspective. Chapter 2:20 to 3:19. Let us now listen to God. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there was power hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth, and looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with the rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from the foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. What a conflict of sentiments is expressed in those words by Habakkuk, your prophet. Feelings that we often feel ourselves in the light of the times, in the light of even issues that our lives must go through. Tempting and trials that we must face. Matters that we must give an account for. Conflicts that we would love to flee from but cannot. O Lord, we pray that you will, in your mercy, show us how that we may find joy in the Lord in the midst of it. In other words, we pray, show us how you are reviving us by these afflictions. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The second verse of Habakkuk 3 says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. See, as we know, Habakkuk the prophet had the sad experience of living in a time when the religion of Israel was in a very deplorable state. The nation had, to a great extent, departed from the living God. There was indeed a godly party in the kingdom, but it was the ungodly and idolatrous faction that dominated. Sound familiar? The Lord threatened judgment on the people on account of this, and it was revealed then to the prophet that there would be an invasion by the Chaldeans, and it was fast approaching. The prophet cries, O Lord, how long? His spirit is stirred within him at the sin of his people, but his heart is astonished at the severity of the rebuke which the Lord had leveled against Jerusalem. And yet, as we continue in the second chapter of Habakkuk, we also discovered that Habakkuk was a man of strong faith. We see it in the way in which he fixed his eyes upon the holy temple of God, lifted above the dome of the universe. And from that vision, he apprehended the presence of God descending in judgment. So he calls for the whole earth to fall silent before him. And the only condition by which a man can be saved from the wrath of God is this: the just shall live by faith. Faith in this sovereign of the universe. And it is on condition that he offers an intercessory prayer that God might yet be merciful, even in his wrath, and revive the faith of his people. And is this not what we are praying for America? That America would suddenly be stopped in its tracks. Behold the sovereign of the universe lifted up above all. And fear the Lord again. And that in the meantime, God's people throughout America may yet keep their faith focused on the living God, who will show mercy even in the midst of the years. Dear friends, as we see the prospect of the current administration becoming increasingly antagonistic to all that we value, we must resolve to put our hope in the Lord, that he would use this to revive his people. So we are talking about revival, and I'm not talking about annual revivals that some churches call revival. I'm not even so much talking about the dynamic revival that violently almost overturns the culture as we know it, such as happened in the Great Awakening. But I am talking about what Habakkuk is talking about. The Lord stirring a new level of faith by reviving his people in the midst of their suffering. So when we're talking about this kind of revival, well, then there is a process. And the process is outlined for us here in Habakkuk 3:2. First is, true revival begins with fear. Secondly, true revival recognizes the reason to fear, namely complacency. The third, true revival arises from the prayers of those who fear God. So let's look for these things in our own lives and in America. So the first step in the process of such a revival is that true revival begins with fear. He said, I have heard your speech and was afraid. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Then he said, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. And I guess the idea here is it possible for a mortal man to be thoroughly conscious of the divine presence and not be filled with fear and awe? There is a well-known old tradition that no man could see God's face and live. So all men feared God on that level. Even the angels veiled their faces rather than look upon God's face, as Isaiah saw it in Isaiah 6. And Isaiah himself, he says, "Woe is me, for I am done, undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," Isaiah 6:5. When Daniel had revealed the glory of the Lord in an angel, he said in Daniel 10:16, "There remained no strength in me." And when Ezekiel had an appearance of God, Ezekiel 1:28, he said, "When I saw it, I fell on my face." And when John was on the island of Patmos, at the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, he saw the revelation of Jesus Christ in his glory, and he said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." And even after the Lord had spoken to Job, even after he had suffered so much at the hand of the Lord, or the permission of the Lord, and then the Lord speaks to him out of the whirlwind, and Job actually then hears God answer for himself. What is his answer? Job 42:5-6, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of your ear, but now my eyes see you. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's the apprehension of the Lord we all need. And like Job, Habakkuk's awe of God was stirred in particular by the speech which he heard. He said, "O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid." What's he mean by his speech? Was it his voice that thundered, or was it the message? Yes, it's the message. It's the message. What is this message? The message is that he heard loud and clear is that throughout the history of Israel, which he recounts through the remainder, most of that chapter, chapter 3, the history of Israel is God sending a message that his hand is involved in every stage of his people's life. And it was mighty to judge Israel's enemies and deliver Israel from them at the times when they called upon the Lord. But at the same time, it was a judgment against Israel when they departed from the fear of the Lord. That's the message. And the people, the prophet remembered the passage of the Red Sea and of the Jordan and the casting out of the heathen and the settlement in Israel and how the Lord made the sun and the moon to stand still. I read that to you. And he remembered all of that, how mighty the Lord was in behalf of his people. But then he also remembered how God had smitten Israel in the wilderness till the graves covered many an acre of the desert. He remembered how he had smitten them with their own in their own land after they moved into the land of Canaan, where tyrant after tyrant subdued them and brought them very low. And he saw through all of that this burning text, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God," written in the letters of fire all along Jehovah's connection with his chosen people. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And so he cried, "Oh Lord, I got the message, and it leaves me trembling." And now Israel, Jerusalem, has departed from the Lord. And the Chaldeans were approaching, a bitter and hasty nation, terrible and dreadful, swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves, as it describes in chapter 1, 6-8. These were hastening toward Judah as mighty hunters hurry to a prey. He sees this, and he knows the reason. The Lord our God is a jealous God who visits the iniquity of the parents and at the same time shows mercy to thousands of them who fear him. Should we not apply that same principle in our own thinking if we are to truly fear the Lord? Because that's the first step of revival. We've seen how God remarkably worked this way in the history of our country, how he delivered American colonies from British tyranny and from every enemy invasion, only then to judge America when she departs from his righteousness, as by sending great depression suddenly 1929 that sank the whole banking system, or when the Dust Bowl impoverished the southern and western states, or when Pearl Harbor suddenly struck that peaceful Sunday morning. And indeed, it was following the war and these events that took half of the first half of the 20th century, turned America around so that in the late 40s and early 50s, more people attended church than ever in the history of the nation. And we prevailed, and we were blessed, and we were protected, and we missed an atomic war by a wink of an eye under the Kennedy administration. We were delivered. But see how it happened, that with the hippie revolution and all sorts of other revolutions in the 1960s and the demand and a new system of education and the Dewey system of raising children prevailed and the fear of God was gone and a new morality was born. And what did we see come out of that but a plague, one plague following another plague, STDs right and left, AIDS, COVID-19. And now a new strain of COVID-19. And now how a new Biden administration can undo so much of all the good that the previous administration had accomplished in more than 40 executive orders in his first few days, a record madness. God works the same, you see. And 2 Chronicles 7:14 applies to us. We would turn from our wicked ways, seek his face. He will heal our land, but are we there yet? We need to fear the Lord first. That's the first step of revival. Second, true revival recognizes the reason to fear. If we look at God and the greatness of God and how he is a jealous God on the one hand, on the other hand, we need to look at ourselves. For if God turns his eye away from blessing the nation, it is for a reason. Not for nothing does a nation suffer. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So now we have to look at ourselves. What is there in us? What is there in America that would stir the jealousy and wrath of God? Well, he says it in these words. In the midst of the years, make known, he said. Oh, that's that term, in the midst of the years again. We looked at that last week briefly. But let me elaborate now on Habakkuk's meaning, what he's talking about by in the midst of the years. And we will have a better idea of how, of the reason why we should fear. What does he mean? What is he referring to? Well, the NIV translates this as our day. Renew them in our day. It doesn't translate it in the midst of the years like it says. Renew them in our day, in our time, make known, according to the NIV translation. Matthew Henry gives it a broader sense of immediacy, whatever the circumstances. Whatever it is, in the midst of the years, in the midst of what you're going through, is the idea that Matthew Henry's giving to us. In the midst of the years of being conquered by the Chaldeans, in the midst of the years of our suffering at their hands in captivity, in the midst of the years during which Daniel prevailed and of such an influence with Nebuchadnezzar and others, then revive your work. At that time, revive your work, O Lord. That's what he's saying. But C.I. Spurgeon even gives it a fuller application. He says, quote, "It seems that the prophet apprehends a current period of malaise that characterizes this portion of Israel's history. They had come, if I read this prayer correctly, to the midst of the years or to the middle period of their history." In other words, what he's talking about is the spirit of complacency characterizes in the midst of the years. Habakkuk's ministry was not during the first ages of Israel's founding, when God caused the land of Midian to tremble, as he refers in verse 7, Or when he made the sun to stand still in verse 11. Or when he parted the Red Sea for Moses in verse 15. Habakkuk wasn't there then. That was the beginning of the years. Nor is it yet these latter days that lay before them when they would expect the near arrival of the Messiah. But the middle period of their history. How far removed they've become from their beginnings. Are you familiar with that? With every nation, the more distant is, the greater distance from their early beginnings, the more complacency sets in. That particular period of Israel's religious history might now be characterized as lifeless monotony of middle life. Half the journey in which looking back and then looking forward seem equally distant, having neither just begun nor approaching the end. And so what do during this period? They fall into a sense of malaise and complacency, lack of conviction, presumption. Look at the Christian church in the same light. It began well. What hindered it? I mean, it was in full health and strength when it defied Nero Caesar's wolves and flames and entered the arena singing hymns, characterized by the church of Smyrna that Jesus spoke to, said they were rich, though they were poor, not to fear the tribulation that should come upon them. But when Christianity was sanctioned by Emperor Constantine, well, then the church became comfortable. The clergy turned aside from their faithfulness and forgot their first love, like the church of Ephesus. By her middle ages, a night of darkness had cast dread shadow of superstition and indulgences and ignorance and legalities and fear of purgatory and prevention of the people from reading the actual text of Scripture. What happened? What happened to the church? So what then are the dangers of this middle period? I see three dangers. First, a diminishment of energy. There's a certain spark of novelty about religious movements at their beginning. But in the years that pass and follow, it peters out. The community tends to be greatly weakened by the loss of drive that energizes the work at the beginning. You know, there's the great conflict here. We get a church, it's just beginning, it's just organizing. And they dream and they pray, Lord, give us a building, give us a building. And they have to meet in halls and living rooms and schoolhouses if they can. And they pray, give us a building, give us a building. And then finally the Lord opens the door for a building and they find it. First it's rental, so they have to struggle and they have to take down the furniture and they have to put it back after they've used it so that the schoolhouse, the kindergarten, can use it. I'm talking about story here of Berea Presbyterian Church. And then finally, give us a building, give us a building. And finally, the Lord gives a building. What a glory it was. Or was it? Because the great danger of getting that building after the initial excitement and the painting and the repairs and so on is that people become comfortable. Too comfortable. And that's when spiritually they decline. A diminishment of energy is the first sign of middle period. Second, things grow ordinary and commonplace. That's a great danger of that middle period. The people prayed mightily at first, but now they're lax in their prayers. They would gather and squeeze into the living room of Louise France And then you just get a couple and a handful here and a handful there at Bible study. Some made sacrifices, and they remember making those sacrifices, and they think, well, now I've done enough. Then others become worn out because the work is left to them and other people are pitching in to help. And the third step is the church dies. That's the story of the church of Sardis. The church that began so vitally begins to die. Revelation 3:1, the church of Sardis. Spurgeon writes, "It's, quote, it is an awful thing to see a dead church. I have seen such a thing with my own eyes. I remember very well preaching in a chapel where the church had become exceedingly low, and somehow the very building looked like a sepulchre. The singers drawled out a dirge while the members sat like mutes. I found it hard preaching. There was no go in the sermon. I seemed to be driving dead horses." Unquote. And this is the characteristic of the flesh: complacency. And it is the reason why we should fear. For all of this, the characteristic of the flesh to call upon God in our weakness, for all of this, what we need to discover is the pattern. That when we are weak and when we are beginning, then is when we call upon the Lord and then we seek him out. But when we become established and complete and all our needs are met, we cease to call upon the Lord as we used to do. And of course, even in Habakkuk's day, it was not 100% the case. There is still the remnant that remains faithful and desperate in their hearts, certainly. There were the godly in Jerusalem, even while the ungodly dominated the culture. So when men are beginning a good work for Christ, they feel they can't do anything without him, and they trust in him for all their strength, and then he answers their humble cries. But when a work is completed, they are apt to feel that we have accomplished our goals, we've established ourselves, we have found the burden, we have relieved ourselves of the burden, we are now able to enjoy the fruit of our labors. And that's the nature of proud human heart. And they cease from the childhood confidence they once experienced. Then they are satisfied that they've done enough. Have we, as a congregation, reached the midst of our years? As a church, Covenant is like a ship in mid-ocean. From the place of our departure and sailing to our destination. Brothers and sisters, this apprehension, this self-awareness lead us to pray, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years and return to faithful prayer meetings and services. Fast. Don't call your next pastor unless you have first fasted as a congregation. That doesn't come from me. It actually comes from the Book of Order, but it is biblical. The third step, true revival arises from the prayers of those who fear God. Okay, now we're getting on to what we need. Oh Lord, revive your work was the prayer. In this prayer, he requests that true revival may result from the wrath of God, that the people's eyes will have been opened by the severity of a jealous God. And when he talks about revival, Lord, revive, it reminds us of Peter's words in Acts 3:19. He said, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus." The Greek for times of refreshing means breathing or refreshment after being heated from labor or from running in an arid climate. It's like you're running until you come to an oasis. In the oasis, there are shadows, and the breezes are blowing the palm trees. And there underneath is a pool, as clear and fresh water, cool water. Oh, how refreshing it is. You just put your head in that water and drink. That's the way times of refreshing are described here by Peter. That's the kind of revival that Habakkuk is praying for. And it is what Peter believes is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of God pouring out his spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it a time of unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit, accompanied by a remarkable quickening in the church and resulting in many conversions. But we must not miss the exact nature of Habakkuk's prayer. Revive your work. We must never lose that perspective. So even though we are characterizing our beginnings as laboring extra hard and faithfulness, what really characterizes the success is they're doing it in the strength of the Lord. They understand that it is God's work. Covenant is God's church. We are God's people. For as Ephesians 2:10 tell us, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So those who are being revived will be recognized by their sincere faith and their hope and their love and their consecration and their prayers. Why? Because it's an indication that the Spirit is alive and the Spirit is quickening their hearts. We just can't pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. We just can't ignite a passion for the Lord by an act of the will. We are acknowledging that if there is going to be real hope of revival, it has to be God's work. You can't institute a revival. And so he prays, O Lord, revive your work. And if we would be revived, then we must never flag in prayer and cry for it. We must be as a desperate widow that won't let go, or the mother of the Canaanite mother in behalf of her child who argued and debated with Jesus and wouldn't let go, or Jacob who wouldn't let go of the angel. Jacob couldn't strengthen himself. Jacob couldn't confirm the covenant. Only the angel could, but Jacob could hold on. And so we must seek the Lord and seek his face, crying from our hearts that the Lord would shine forth so gloriously in the midst of his church, whatever happens in the politics or the government, that the Lord would at least shine forth in the midst of his church. And as for us then, may we then find that time when the Lord is dwelling in the midst of his people and manifesting his power as in former ages. Ages, yes, such as in those years when there were a few men who read the scriptures during the Middle Ages, during Roman Catholic domination, and rose up to speak and died, such as John Huss, but whose fire ignited a light 100 years later in the heart of Martin Luther that ignited all of Europe and spread on into the British Isles and then on into America. And then that malaise that followed the Reformation, in which the church was steeped in self-contentment and formality. And then God sent men like George Whitefield and Samuel Davis rising up and speaking the power of the Word of God, and people's hearts were united and ignited, and the Great Awakening was born. That laid the foundation for a nation that would soon be laying out its constitution. Oh Lord, revive your work. If we would have God remember mercy, let us also remember how he has worked mercifully then in the past through the sufferings of his people. So how do we connect these dark days of impending judgment in our nation to the reviving mercy of our covenantal God? Sometimes it takes shocking apprehension of impending disaster to arouse true fear in the hearts of God's people. Not fear as in the dread of doom, but the fear of God as the one who has been offended and is the only one to whom we can cling for survival. Look at Habakkuk. His prophetic eye saw the sheen of the Chaldean helmets and the brightness of their cruel swords being prepared for Jerusalem. He saw the whole land turned into wilderness by them, and as he watched, he saw that the fig trees did not blossom, the vines brought forth no fruit, the olives withered. He heard no lowing of cattle or bleating of sheep. He saw that famine had covered all that land. But then, once he perceived the merciful purpose of God to revive his people, he, out of fear of God, not complacency but desperation, resolved in his heart, quote, Lord, let it all come as I have seen, but I know that your ways are everlasting, and I also know that you have never been defeated, and you have never failed your people. Therefore, as for me, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. For mercy has risen out of wrath. And when we learn to pray like this, we know that God is reviving his people. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we pray for a return to the fear of God, all of your mighty works. We pray, O Lord, that we may see ourselves indeed in the midst of the years. Let us not let that hinder us. Let us not turn our hearts cold and complacent. Let us rather recognize our vulnerability to falling into a malaise. And, O God, we pray that with all our hearts, covenant may seek you to shepherd them in these coming weeks and months. O Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.